We do live in a world that is not a restful place. The whole world is just in turmoil, constant upheaval, upset all over the place. And so this morning, as we continue that, we've already looked at how bad the world is and everything that's going on. This morning, we're going to look at how to actually have peace in that kind of situation, what the nuts and bolts of that are. Real quick review, though, before we get there. Last week, as we were looking at this, we talked about the presence of unrest, and we'll get to that in a minute too. Before we get there, I just wanted to touch on a couple of other things real quick. How many of you have read through the Old Testament recently? Anyone? Okay. Or just in your daily reading, you're reading in that. And as you read through the Old Testament, there's one feature of that really stands out. And that is that the society of the day was largely agrarian in nature. People were shepherds. Some people were farmers. Others raised cattle. You read about ancestral lands and tending vineyards. Flax and wheat and spelt and so many other crops find frequent mention throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Almost everyone, it seems, was involved somehow with the land. It's what defined the culture in large measure. So much so, in fact, that agrarian context is reflected in much of God's communication with his people, the Jews. In fact, much of God's covenant with them included the bestowal of lands, the blessings of flocks and herds, the abundance of crops and so on. That's just what the entirety of the Old Testament is all about. And so it's no surprise that when we come to the hymns of the Old Testament, the hymns of God's people, found primarily in Psalms, but scattered throughout the other parts of the Old Testament as well, they reflect that agrarian context. And so we read about the green pastures and the quiet waters of Psalm 23. We picture in our mind's eye what Psalm 65 describes as the streams of God filled with water to provide the people with grain, the meadows covered with flocks, and the valleys mantled with grain. And we look at those word pictures and so many other depictions throughout the Old Testament, and we think about those pastoral scenes, and we long for that kind of peace where the unrest of the world just kind of fades into the background somewhere. How do you find that peace, though? How do you actually get to that point to where you are enjoying that kind of peace? Is it simply a matter of packing up and spending a few days sleeping with the sheep somewhere? How many of you have ever done that, slept with the sheep? You know, that really sounds very romantic and all that. Sheep are really nasty creatures. They really are. Just anyway. But you know, we look at that and we think that's so peaceful out there. Maybe a more modern take on that would be packing up the RV and going and staying by a lake somewhere where Wi-Fi is, you know, because we don't want to give up that. Now, obviously, geography has very little to do with peace. That kind of seclusion might create an illusion of peace, but it does nothing to create that real peace that is going to take us through the unrest and the upheavals that are all around us, whether the unrest is of the world's making or if it's our own doing. As Christians, we know that real, true peace has one source only. We've heard that. We've heard sermons on it. We've read about it in Scripture and so on. And we know the one who said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." We've got all of this. So why do we still struggle with it? This morning, Lord willing, we're going to find out from his word what it all boils down to, how to actually enjoy God's peace in a world of unrest, and that it's really not that difficult to do. In fact, it's actually pretty simple. Let's pray first, though, and then we'll continue where we left off in Psalm 37. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for all that it has to teach us. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we continue our studies in Psalm 37, Lord, I pray that you would, first of all, Lord, that you would not allow me to say anything that I shouldn't say. Father, that this would not be my opinions or ideas, but Father, that it would be what you want us to hear. And then, Father, we pray that you would take these lessons, that you would help us to understand them, and, Lord, to apply them in our lives throughout the week and the weeks to come. And, Father, we'll be sure and praise you for it. For it's in your Son's name we pray, Lord. Amen. Okay, so last week, then, as we were looking at this, just a real brief rundown. We looked at the presence of unrest in the world, and that is described in a series of Proverbs, 22 Proverbs, in fact, each of which starts with the succeeding letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The entire chapter is an acrostic done in that way. So it's described in a series of Proverbs. We learned that unrest, for the most part, is propagated by man. And we talked about the characteristics of unrest, what that actually looks like. We talked about the cost of unrest, what that does to its victims, and the bystanders who are just, you know, standing there out of the way. The cost of unrest to its agents, those who are fully involved in creating that unrest. And we talked very briefly about the hope of unrest, the hope of salvation that will come, the hope of deliverance that will occur. So those are the things we talked about last week. And if you weren't here last week, go back and watch it on the video and fill out the notes. I have to tell this. Paula is not here today. So last week she said, I'm not going to be here next Sunday. I want your notes with the blanks all filled in when I get back. I said, you know, watch the video and you can fill them in yourself. So we'll see what happened on that. Anyway, this morning, as we continue this whole topic, though, of the enjoyment of peace in a world of unrest, we're going to look at the enjoyment of peace, how we actually do this. And I want to read the rest of Psalm 37 here. We read 1 through 8 already. I want to read 9 through 40, kind of a lengthy passage, but I want us to have the context of this whole thing before we get going. So beginning at verse 9 of Psalm 37, evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Little better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked, for the power of the wicked will be broken. But the Lord upholds the righteous. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They will vanish like smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young, and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They're always generous. They lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever. But the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. The law of his God is in his heart. His feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. But the Lord will not leave them in their power or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And all God's people said, Amen. What a great thing to know. We serve a God who's going to make everything work out. He's going to have His way. This morning, as we talk about the enjoyment of peace, I only have 2 points. But each of them has 47 subpoints. Not really. If you're keeping track in your insert there in your bulletin, we're going to go through these things this morning. The first has to do on the enjoyment of peace, has to do with the character of peace. What does peace look like? The person who is enjoying God's peace, what does that look like in practical application? And so there's 10 characteristics that we're going to look at this morning. And after we look at those, then we're going to see how do we do that? How do we put that into practice? So the first part, or the first characteristic of peace, is that it is not fretful. Verse 1, right off the bat, what does the writer say in this hymn? Do not fret. Okay? You can't be at peace and fret. Peace, let me ask you a question. How many of you know worry warts? Worry warts. Oh, someone who's just worrying all the time. Anyone know people like that? How many of you are worry warts? Yeah, okay. Okay. When you're worrying, are you at peace? No. You will never see a worry wart at peace. Look at verse 7 real quick here. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret. There's twice God says, do not fret. Verse 8, refrain from anger, turn from wrath, do not fret. There's a basic biblical principle: when God says something once, pay attention. When He says it twice, it's really important. When He says it 3 times, you better memorize that and do it. 3 times, do not fret. Peace begins by not fretting, by not worrying about all the evil that's going on around us, all the bad things that are happening, whether it's evil men, whether it's evil countries, whether it's evil movements, whatever it may be. And then we look at that stuff and see that it seems so often those evil people, those evil countries are successful in what they're doing. And God says, don't fret. Don't worry about it. I've got this. By not fretting, that means getting rid of all that fretful anger that comes along with that. Sometimes we fret so much and we get so worked up, and then someone says, you just need to knock it off. Don't tell me what to do. You know, we've seen that. It's like a dog chewing on a bone and then he gets mad at the bone because it's not giving up. Whatever. We've seen that. Don't do that. All along, God says, don't fret. This whole idea of don't do something reminds me of a scene from the Bob Newhart show years and years and years ago. Bob Newhart had a patient, came into his office, and she had some issue she was dealing with, told him all about her problems, and Bob said, okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and give you the solution for this. This is really important, and so you need to write this down because you need to memorize this. And so she got out a pen and paper, and she was there. She said, okay, I'm ready. Go for it. Yeah, are you ready? I'm go for it. Just stop it. That was it. And this is what God says about fretting. Just stop it. Don't do it anymore. Don't fret. To stop fretting, though, that means we have to do something. We have to learn, first of all, to be trustful. To be trustful. Take a look at verses 3 and 5. Trust in the Lord and do good way, and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. And it goes on to tell what God's going to do for us. How many of you trust God with your soul? We all do, okay? If you're saved, you're trusting God with your soul. How can we trust Him with our eternal soul, with where we're going to spend eternity, and yet not trust Him to do what is right in what's going on in the world? Do we say that we trust God with the big stuff, salvation, the rapture of millions of people all at the same time, the resurrection of millions of dead bodies that have been in the grave for centuries, the creation of heaven, where we're going to spend eternity. Yeah, but can he pay my mortgage this month? Really? Trust God. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8, paints a really beautiful picture of one who is willing to forego fretting and trust the Lord instead. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. Trusting God and not fretting are two sides of the same coin. Both of those things are characteristic of a person who is enjoying God's peace. Trusting God and fretting, those two have to go together. And putting those two things together becomes easier as we learn to be delightful. And what I mean by delightful, meaning, I mean to delight ourselves in the Lord. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. To delight ourselves in God means to find in him what the French call joie de vivre. Notice how I said that really easy? I had to practice that so many times. Joie de vivre. That means a zest for life, our enjoyment in living. Delighting oneself in the Lord means to see all of life through God-colored lenses. To say with the psalmist, then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. So when he writes, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, it's because he is so, God is my everything, that whatever he desires for me, I'm good with. His desires are my desires. And whatever he wants for me, that's just great. And that joy in the Lord is what enables the psalmist and us to enjoy peace in absolutely every facet of life. And that peace that we're talking about here is further characterized as a faithful peace. And what I mean by that is that we are committed to the Lord. Look at verse 5, please. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. In short, the idea of faithful peace has to do with a total commitment to the Lord in every single circumstance. Every situation, good or bad, we are totally committed to the Lord. We are to commit one's way to the Lord means to be in total submission to God's will, total submission to God's plan, total submission to God's purpose. It means saying with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And I wonder if sometimes we get that a little bit backwards. Not thy will, but mine be done. We want our way. And yet peace has to be a peace that is totally committed to the Lord, that is totally faithful to him. And that may seem difficult or impossible, in some difficult circumstances. But faithfully trusting, delighting in God is what makes it possible and what enables us to enjoy God's peace. Do you remember Stephen in the book of Acts? When he was standing there before the Sanhedrin, and they had him on trial because had accused him of blasphemy. And as he was standing there before that Jewish trial, and the very real possibility of death, he was fully committed to the Lord. We read in verse 15 of chapter 6, as the Sanhedrin looked intently at him, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Because even in that life and death situation, Stephen was totally enjoying God's peace and doing so in stillness. You remember what he said that really got him ticked off? Look, I see the Son standing at the right. He was totally at peace with that. And that really got the Sanhedrin upset with him. So total commitment, total faithfulness in all situations. The next characteristic of this peace that we want to have in a world of unrest is that it is a tranquil peace. Take a look at verse 7, please. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Turn, if you will, over to Psalm 131, verse 2. Psalm 131, verse 2. This is what stillness, what tranquility in the midst of a major upheaval and unrest looks like. But I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. That's the picture of perfect rest. And that's the rest that God wants us to have as we wait on him in the midst of this world that's totally bananas. Being still means waiting for God to act, not becoming anxious over his seeming inaction, and not taking matters into our own hands. Remember Saul in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel? The prophet Samuel had told him, stay put for 7 days, I'm going to be back, we'll offer a sacrifice, you can go to battle, after that everything will be great. And Saul waited around, and he was checking his watch and everything else, and Samuel was late. And so what did Saul do? He took matters into his own hands. He wasn't willing to wait on Samuel, on God, in effect, but he made the sacrifice himself. And he lost not only the kingship, but he lost his life, his kingdom, and his posterity as well. He lost absolutely everything. Look down at verse 38 of Psalm 37 here. And this is a picture of Saul. But all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. Saul had to do it his own way. He was not willing to be still, and God took absolutely everything away from him. Enjoying God's peace means sitting still until he answers. Not getting agitated, not getting anxious, not chomping at the bit and asking him every 30 seconds, how much longer, how much farther, are we there yet? And that's what we do with God sometimes. And being still, being tranquil, means just stay put. Don't get all upset over it. How tranquil is your stillness? How still are you as you wait on the Lord? Are you really still? Or are you more like the little boy whose father had to punish him for some misdeed that he had done? So he sat the little boy in the corner, and so the little boy said to himself, well, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Is that how we are still before the Lord? Being still before the Lord in the enjoyment of his peace is not an outward act. It's not an outward display, an outward show. It's an inward reality that doesn't fret, but trusts God because it delights in him and is totally committed to him. Even in the face of injustice, even in the face of unfairness, it doesn't get angry. It simply is not wrathful. Take a look at verse 8 again, please. Verse 8 of Psalm 37. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. Leads only to evil. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. I have a couple of words here, and they're undoubtedly different in different translations that you may have. But this word refrain has the idea of, or refraining from anger, carries the idea of stopping the anger before it gets started. Realizing that that emotion is starting to boil and just turning off the heat. And then it says, turn from wrath, or forsake wrath, as King James has it. And that has to do with deciding beforehand to not get mad in the first place, to take that particular reaction completely out of our emotional vocabulary. We all know people who just at the drop of a hat, they just blow up. And it doesn't matter what you say to them. It doesn't matter what happens, they just boom. The idea here is to take that kind of a reaction, get rid of it, make up your mind ahead of time that that simply is not going to happen no matter what happens. And I can guarantee you, when you make that decision, everything in the world is going to happen to make you blow up. Okay? Anger and wrath are reactions to outside stimuli. There's no thought involved in that at all. It's just knee-jerk emotional reaction. Now, at the risk of sounding like Star Trek's Mr. Spock, refraining and forsaking put reason in charge of our emotions. Refraining and forsaking has to do with putting reason in charge of our emotions. Come now, God says in another context, let us reason together. God has made us reasoning individuals, reasoning people. And he did that for a whole host of reasons. Part of which is to put our reason in charge of our emotions. If we're all emotional and no reason, we're going to be a mess. If we're all reason and no emotions, we're going to be a mess. They have to balance. But reason has to be the one in charge, not emotions. And so, put your reason in charge. Get rid of the anger. Refrain from anger. Turn or forsake wrath. In fact, let me put it to you in these terms. It's impossible to enjoy God's peace and be angry. Has anyone ever been angry? Anyone here ever been angry? If you don't raise your hand, we're going to pray for you that you will repent of that sin of lying. Okay, we've all been angry. How many of you have been wrathful? How many of you have ever been enraged? Just absolutely out of control mad? I see that hand, yes. That was not a peaceful experience. We are not at peace. It is impossible to be at peace, to enjoy God's peace, in the midst of being angry. And if you really want to get someone even more angry who is angry, say, are you experiencing God's peace right now? Make sure you're standing at least, you know, several feet away, okay? It's impossible to enjoy God's peace and be angry. Next characteristic of this peace that we're talking about is that it is a hopeful peace. Look at verse 9. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. The contrast here between evil men and those who hope in the Lord explains why peace and hope go together. You see, evil has no hope. Evil has no expectation of anything but destruction. And whether you're reading Psalm 37 or anywhere else throughout all of Scripture, that message is consistent. The only thing that the evil, that the wicked have to look forward to is destruction. Contrasted with those who are hoping in God. And they have the hope of absolutely everything. And when Scripture talks about hope, this isn't pie in the sky, boy, I hope that's going to happen. This is absolute assurance. We talk about the hope of salvation, the hope of heaven, the hope of the resurrection. Just swap that word hope out for certainty. Because that's what the hope of Scripture is. It is an absolute certainty. And as believers, we have that certainty, that hope, that assurance of everything. We have the assurance of life. We have the assurance of God's blessing, His protection, which verses 27 and 33 talk about. We have the hope of stability, which is mentioned in verses 23 and 24. We have all these things. The wicked, the evil, have absolutely zip. So the peace that we have as believers is a hopeful peace. And it's easy to enjoy God's peace when we know that He is in charge and we know what our future holds. That God goes with us and He protects us, whether we're on the highest mountain or in the lowest valley, makes no difference. That in all things, God really does work. for the good of those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose, which is what Romans 8:28 says. And if we honestly get that in our heads and we believe that with all of our being, it doesn't matter what's going on. We still have that hope and we have that peace that passes all understanding. That also explains, this hope, also explains why those who enjoy God's peace are truly humble. Look at verse 11, please. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Humility is a natural outgrowth of understanding the fact that God is in charge. Do you ever worry about who's in charge of your life? Do you ever worry because things seem out of control and things are just not going right? And then we start to get this idea that I have to fix this. And what happens when we try to fix something? It doesn't work well, okay? When we are convinced and we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is in charge, not just of the big picture, but of the details of my life, that understanding means that I don't have to prove anything to anyone. It's not about me. It's not about you. And that takes a huge responsibility off our shoulders. And it enables us to enjoy God's peace as we watch him take care of the world. He's in charge. I can just do what he's called me to do and let him worry about it and not me. That humility also goes a long way in helping us to enjoy God's peace as we respond generously or plentifully to the needs of others. Look at verse 21, please. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Have you ever loaned something to someone and not gotten it back? Whether it was money, whether it was a tool. We had an ongoing joke when I was a kid growing up. My dad was a general contractor, and there were four of us boys, and my brothers, of course, were moved out, married before I was. But one of my brothers in particular would always borrow dad's stuff, his tools, and he would never get them back to dad. So dad finally figured out a way to make this stop. And so dad painted the handles of all of his stuff, his shovels, his tools, everything. He painted them with a green stripe on them. And that was dad's stuff. And everyone knew that. And so Matt painted red over the green. Now, we know, I hope he's not watching this. We know people like that. They borrow and they don't give back. The wicked, the evil, they borrow in order to steal. The financial dealings of wickedness are self-serving. What is in this for me? What can I get out of it? Righteousness, on the other hand, lends, but views it as a gift. Its financial dealings are others serving, and that it is willing to forgive the debt if the need should arise. It looks at a loan as a possible gift. Righteousness, or those who are righteous, enjoy God's peace in generosity because they remember how generous God has been with them. Take a look at verse 19, please. In times of disaster, let's back up a little bit. Verse 18, the days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. The righteous enjoy God's peace because they remember how generous God has been with them. And that even if their generosity leaves them with nothing, they're still better off than the wicked, in verse 16, who have much. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of the many. So the peace that we're talking about here is a generous peace. It's a plentiful peace that lives in peace, knowing, so I loaned something out. If I don't get it back, not a big deal. probably the main characteristic of this peace that we have been discussing is that it is a moral peace. Moral, or blameless, as it talks about here in our text. And that includes righteous, that includes the upright. Bunch of different verses we can look at here, and I think they're in the notes. Verses 6, 12, 18, 16, 25, 29, 30, 32, 37, 39, and throughout the rest of Scripture as well. As used in Scripture, the words blameless or righteous or upright refer to those who belong to God, those who are following His ways, those who are living for Him. And that includes Old Testament saints as well as New Testament believers. God's peace can be enjoyed only by those who are His people because they are the only ones to whom He gives it. Remember the verse that we've talked about a couple times already from John. My peace I give you. This is God's peace, not the world's peace. I don't give you as the world gives. My peace I give you. And as such, this peace is based in God's holiness and God's morality. God's people take delight in His response to injustice, and we see this in our text here this morning. God's people take delight in His rescue of the destitute, in His destruction of the wicked, and they're at peace because they know God is at work in the world accomplishing His purposes. How many of you remember when Saddam Hussein got taken out? Y'all remember that? How many of you said, oh, that is so bad, that poor man? We didn't say that? You know, we may not have been dancing in the streets, but we were glad that God took care of that particular problem. We take delight in the way God responds to injustice. We take delight in the way that God responds to everything that is happening in the world. And as we enjoy God's peace, the different characteristics of this peace proclaim to everyone who sees it that it is indeed a true peace and of a kind that the world simply cannot comprehend. We know what God's peace looks like. We've looked at these 10 characteristics here this morning. It's not fretful, but it's trustful. It's delightful. It's faithful. It's tranquil. It's not wrathful. It's hopeful. It's humble. It's plentiful. It's moral. That's what this peace looks like. How do we get there? How do we get to where we enjoy that peace of His that passes all understanding? And how do we do so in a world of such unrest? Well, as with all questions about the Christian life, living for God, and so on, God's Word has the answer, and we have that answer here in the Scriptures before us. And in this case, it's really simple. Okay, remember Bob Newhart? Take this down. Are you ready for this? This is how we enjoy that peace. You right? Ready? Here we go. Peace is cultivated through obedience. How many of you are really hoping obedience wasn't going to come into this somewhere along the way? Like everything in the believer's life, blessing always comes through obedience. Whether that blessing is peace or some emotional encouragement, whatever it may be, blessing always comes through obedience. And so we have some very specific things here, two things, in fact, that we need to do, that we need to obey God in order to experience His peace. Look at verse 27, please. Verse 27. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. God is saying here, do this, and I'm going to bless you in this. The idea throughout the book of, or throughout the Old Testament, throughout the book of Psalms especially, the idea of living in the land forever, enjoying God's blessing, that has to do with the people receiving God's covenant blessings that He promised to them. He says, in effect, if you obey my law, if you do what I say, I'm going to pour out so much blessing on you, you won't be able to handle it. So that's kind of what verse 27 is saying in summary. Turn from evil and do good, then you will dwell in the land forever. And so, peace is cultivated through obedience, first off, in doing. doing something, okay? It's a specific action. And what we are to do, according to verse 27, is turn from evil. And that's evil in terms of sin, living as the wicked, obviously, but also evil in terms of fretting. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. In terms of being angry, don't be angry. It leads to evil. It means turning from disobedience. If we're living and continuing in some sinful behavior, some sinful situation of some kind, we need to turn away from it. Repent, in other words, and be obedient to the Lord in that thing. You're not going to experience peace if you're being disobedient to God. You're not going to have peace if you're living in a sinful situation. You simply will not enjoy God's peace until you take care of that thing. Psalm 66, David says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. To cherish sin has the idea of, I like this thing, and I'm not going to let anyone take it away from me. I enjoy it, and I'm just going to hang on to it. God says, well, fine, but you're not going to have any peace. Turn from evil. It's not enough, though, to just not do the sin and the evil, to turn from it. We also need to do good. Got ahead of myself here. We need to do good. Turn from evil and do good. And that's as in righteous living and holiness. I don't know how many times God says throughout the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We're a holy people before God. He has made us holy positionally. That is, he sees us as holy before God. We are in a holy position before him because of our salvation. But we also need to be holy people practically. That is, in how we live. Not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well. I think I've shared with you before the story of the man that was one of the founding members of our church up in Chalice. And he was known in town for being crooked. He was a businessman, but he was crooked. Had a horrible reputation. But he was one of the founding members of the church. And he told one of the gals in the church at one time, what I do on Sunday is God's business. What I do Monday through Saturday is my business. No peace in that man's life. Do good. Turn from evil. Do good. So in addition to being obedient by doing, we also need to be obedient in devotion. Look at verse 34, please. Verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. The average human lives somewhere in the neighborhood of about 80 years, just under 80 years on earth. Now, according to various media outlets, different writings, of those 80 years, 26 of them will be spent sleeping, with an additional 7 years spent trying to get to sleep. Americans wait, on average, 20 minutes a day for the bus or train, for those who are into mass commuting. They wait 32 minutes whenever they visit a doctor, and 28 minutes waiting in security lines whenever they travel. Americans wait 21 minutes for a significant other to get ready to go out, and none of us is going to say anything, are we? Most Americans spend 13 hours a year waiting on hold for customer service. And the average American commuter spends 38 hours each year waiting in traffic. Americans annually together spend 37 billion hours waiting in line. And then God says, if you want to enjoy my peace, wait. Does God have a sense of humor? You know, I mean, he's not being humorous in this, but there is a humor in that. God says, wait. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. when the wicked are cut off. Wait for the Lord, and you will get these blessings. Wait for the Lord. Probably one of the most important parts of enjoying God's peace is waiting. The song that we sang earlier, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Look at what verse 34 says again. Wait for the Lord. Wait for, not wait on. Wait on has the connotation that we have something to do and we're being held up somehow from doing that thing. The reality is, God is the one with the plans. God's the one with the purposes, not us. We wait for Him. And our waiting is done as service, as servants wait for their master's bidding. Has God given you some promise, some word of encouragement? Just sit tight and enjoy the ride. The best way to fully enjoy God's peace is to learn to wait for Him. And while you're waiting, plan also to keep the way of the Lord. Wait for the Lord and keep His way, the verse says. Not just doing what God says, but being loyal to Him. And I missed a spot here for your thing. The best way to fully enjoy God's peace is to learn to wait for Him. Keep the way of the Lord. Not just doing what He says, but being loyal to Him. Loyal to His ways. Loyally committed to being His servant. To make the pursuit of and the building up of God's kingdom your priority in life. Remember what He said in the New Testament? Seek ye first whose kingdom? God's kingdom. Wait for Him. Waiting for the Lord as His loyal servant in obedience to Him in all of life is the surefire way to enjoy God's peace in a world that is so full of unrest. Learning to enjoy God's peace in a world that's totally off the rails is, in a sense, its own reward. I mean, how much more blessed can we be than to be totally at peace? There are a couple of other rewards, though, blessings, if you will, that come with enjoying God's peace, and they're found in verses 39 and 40. So skip down there, if you would, real quick. Verses 39 through 40. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. In essence, God becomes our stronghold when nothing that the world throws at us can rattle us. God is our refuge when it looks like the bad guys may be gaining the upper hand, but He's our refuge. We know that within that stronghold, within that refuge, God is our salvation from the world around us. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God in whom is all of our delight. And in Him, we rest and we enjoy His peace. Amen? Father, we thank You so much this morning for the peace that we can have through Jesus Christ. Lord, as we've looked at these characteristics of peace, as we've looked at the very clear direction of Your word in how to gain that peace, I pray, Father, that these things would not just be an academic exercise, just something we write down and put in a drawer somewhere, but, Father, that we would honestly seek to pursue that peace, to be obedient to You, Father, both in what we do and in our attitudes. Father, help us to be truly devoted to You, truly committed to You, Father, to be Your servants and to wait for You in all things. Father, we'll be sure and praise You for it. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.